time on canonicity, Lord God, and we pray that you would bless our efforts, and may it be enlightening, and assist us through thy Spirit to understand and comprehend it, and to realize its significance for our life and the life of the body of Christ. We commit this time now into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're moving on. I think we, speaking of Luther, we kind of finished with Luther. And we might have done this rather hurriedly at the end of the last class, but, let me see if this is on. No, yes, it is on. At the end of the last class, but it's important because we're going to visit this a little bit later on today, so I just wanted to draw your attention to it. But Luther valued some books of the New Testament, even though he recognized the canon as much as we do. He also he believed that there were some that were more or less marginal, almost like Jerome's usage of the Apocrypha and his denial that they were on the same level as the other Old Testament books, which we would agree with, because they've never been part of our the life of Protestantism has never been, they've never been a part of our Old Testament, because we based it upon what the Jews accepted, the mainline Jews accepted, and never accepted the Apocrypha. But Luther kind of introduces into here a distinction, and the author of this book calls it kind of a canon within a canon. In other words, there's two levels of canonicity in terms of Luther's thought. And so that's a significant point, and we're going to deal with that a little bit later on when we see how others are doing it. We'll even point to some examples in conservative theology today where, even though it's not officially stated basically like Luther's was, we find that it is in practical purposes that there's certain parts of the canon are relegated to secondary status and compared to others. And sometimes it's the Pauline letters that are elevated above everything else. In some places it's the Gospels. And we'll see some of that later on. So now we're down to the Westminster Confession of Faith and their view of the New Testament canon. Now, the Confession's list of canonical books of both the Old and New Testament is identical to ours. I'm on the top of page 12. You have a page? Oh, Phil doesn't have a page 12. I mean 13. That's right. You may not have 12 either, I think. We're on top of page what? 13. Oh, 12. That's right. You got to have 12. Anybody else missing 12? Good. No, good. George, you got it? All right, well, don't waste your time. Then you take 12. And if you find you have an extra one, and give it back. We don't want to waste paper or ink. And so, when we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith, we note that they are the same as ours. They have a couple of things, though, that we note with them. And the first is that the Westminster Confession did not commit on the issue of the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. And this has been, and still is today, a question that is debated on amongst even amongst evangelicals of as to who wrote Hebrews and to whether it was Paul or was not Paul. And part of the early church said it was Paul, and part of them said, well, this is not similar to Paul's other works in terms of the way he writes, so it probably was not written by him. The Westminster Confession did not commit in this issue, and we know that because the Pauline letters are headed Paul's epistles, and they're followed by the names of each without the repetition of the word epistle. But after Philemon, which Hebrews follows, the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews follows Philemon, we note that the word epistle appears again, where it didn't before, only once before the beginning of the whole 13. So they had a way of saying, well, this is not a settled issue, without really drawing a whole lot of attention to it. But it was that they did not want to take a position on it, and therefore they used it, the epistle to the Hebrews, without linking Paul's name directly to it in this regard. So you could take it either way you want it. That's not extremely significant for us, though, but it is interesting. In the tradition of Calvin, the Westminster Confession denies that the authority of Scripture rests upon the testimony of any man or church. Rather, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, this is fundamentally true, but I think sometimes it's when it's stated like that, it leaves the door open for misuse by individuals who maybe have claimed to have received revelation from the Holy Spirit. Because ultimately, now when we're looking at this, how do we establish the veracity of the books of the scriptures? What is truly canonical, a canonical book? And if we can't use the evidence of the early church, then then anybody can claim that the Holy Spirit has told them something, And so we cannot leave it. To me, this is a kind of a deficient statement, even though at its foundation is true, because it leaves it open to a certain subjective sense, it seems to me. And that the witness of the church is extremely important in all of this. And we've marshaled a good deal of evidence, and we'll have more evidence that we're going to present today in terms of the canonicity of particular books of the New Testament. And part of that is the witness of the church. And it's not like, see, the problem, I think we mentioned this early on, the problem with much of the church is that, especially the liberal wing that wants to undermine and deny the Holy Scriptures and their inspiration, they want to utilize the traditions of the church, and they like to say that it was that the church itself, maybe a bunch of the bishops and some council or something, got together, and they were looking at this big body of material, maybe the Gospel of Thomas, as well as all of our traditional things. They had all these other phony gospels, for example. Now, there's one thing you'll know. Most of the letters written in the Old Testament, in this time in history, in the Roman Empire and before Rome became predominant, always had, and you'll find most of Paul's works, right in the beginning, you have a notice of who it was written by, whether it's Paul or maybe Peter or whatever. Usually, it's getting there, both in the beginning and also at the end. But when you come to the Gospels, there's no note in there of who they were written by. We don't know who they were written by if we had to rely upon that. It's only because of the tradition of the church that we believe that it was written by such and such. And there are some indicators in there that we can correlate with the events and the teaching of particular disciples that would indicate that they were. And, of course, two of them were not written by apostles at all. So that what we end up with here phony gospels come from, they're always ascribed to an apostle. Whether it's the apostle of Thomas, whether it's all of the apostles together, whether it's Peter or several of the others. You look in the Gnostic gospels and others that claim some kind of, they all claim apostolic authorship, and it's always connected with one of the apostles. And it's especially true of most of the Gnostic writings. But ours, the Gospels that we believe are canonical, and the only ones that are canonical, here, grab 12 and 13. You may already have 12 at home, but I don't see anything in your hand, so we're on 12. So, and that's a very interesting point, is that they knew that if they could get people to believe that this was written by an apostle, it immediately granted them credibility. Whereas the four Gospels that we have and accept as canonical and as part of God's revelation to us, that we have to find from evidence within or from the history of the church where their origin was and who wrote them. And so that's just an interesting side point to all of that. Yes. Anytime is a good time.
The emphasis I've always had on that is that one can have all of the objective evidence possible through scholarship and internal evidence and whatever.
But for the individual, yeah, for the individual, that is crucially important. But for the witness that we bear to the world, because they don't have that. So the beginning foundation has to be an appeal to what the brothers, the fathers of the church, and our brothers, early brothers in Christ, and their witness to what this was, and to that. And then, but you're absolutely, when it comes down to what you and I believe, or me as an individual, then that is crucially important, that the testimony of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's where our conviction ultimately will come from. But prior to that, and leading into it, and when we defend it before the world, it's important that we have it. When we're fighting, battling with other Christians over or wannabe Christians, or somebody who's presenting an alternative view, I think it's important to not denigrate the evidence that we do have in terms of the witness of the church and the unity in the body of Christ. And so because we can have people could come up and say, as far as that the Holy Spirit is, you know, has told me that the Gospel of Thomas really needs to be included in all of this, you know. And we have people in the broader church, in the liberal wing today, who would say, give kudos to that statement and want to have it included. So it is important that we have the evidence, understanding, as you mentioned, that ultimately on an individual basis, our commitment is going to come by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that is true. So I'm not trying to negate that, but I'm saying you need to give a full picture of the evidence. And in our battles with those who would undermine the integrity of the New Testament, that's the grounds it's usually fought on, because the other is personal and comes through that work of the Holy Spirit, which is not accessible to those who are unbelievers. And so it's just a matter of presenting an apologetic in terms of the canonicity of the particular books of the scriptures, and especially of the New Testament. Now I come into something I think is very exciting. This is the Codex Sinaiticus. Because it doesn't contain it all, but this book about the Codex Sinaiticus, and I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, but when I know some Sinaiticus, yes, I think, yeah, that is the more proper term. I always give credence to Westminster before Gordon, so. So this is one of the greatest of all books, apart from being a scripture or anything else. It's one of the oldest books that we have on record. It is, and the glorious thing about the Codex Sinaiticus is that it has the full New Testament. It's not only great, it's just a greatness as a book itself. Irrespective, and of course it makes it all the more glorious when it's the book of books. And in terms of what it, its subject matter, of course, is the scriptures. And there were about four of these that we have in various stages of repair. And the glorious thing about this particular book that we have is that it contains the whole New Testament. And there's another one, Vaticanus is another one of a very similar book, and it has portions of all of the scriptures, but it does not have a complete New Testament. So this book has a certain standing in the world, but again, not just as the revelation of God, not just as the Bible, but also as a book itself. The 27 books. It also has Barnabas, I think, and the other one that has there. So it has more than the New Testament, but it included those as well. But it has our complete New Testament, because most of those and in the men that we've looked at, some of them did not include James. Some of them did not include Second and Third John. Some of them did not include the Apocalypse, and some of them did not include Jude. And usually several of those books, those are the books that took the longest to be accepted for one reason or another. There may be someone who says that, but I think the fact that it contains all of those books bears witness to the fact, because people used, even most in the tradition did not actually view these books as on a level with what has been accepted as the canon. Some of them did, but very few. Most of them but just had a great deal of respect for these books. But one of them, I forget whichever one of those two it was, denied that it was, the author himself denied that it was inspired. So right away that gives gives us a clear indication not to accept. But they were well respected books, and just like some of the Old Testament Apocrypha, they're certainly worthwhile to read. Just like we would, John Calvin or Augustine or others who never claimed inspiration for their works in the sense that we mean it in the revelation of God and the Word of God. Now, and point B under 9, the manuscript contains the whole Bible in Greek and was made in the mid-4th century in the East. And we're not sure exactly where that was, whether it was in Antioch or one of the other cities on the eastern Mediterranean, but in that general area. It was written on parchment and originally contained upwards of 1,480 pages, of which 822 survive. So it's a good deal of the Old Testament has degenerated in the work, but all of the books of the New Testament are there. It stands alone as the oldest surviving complete New Testament and is one of the two oldest manuscripts of the whole Bible, the other being the Codex Vaticanus, whose New Testament is not complete. Neither of these manuscripts has a complete surviving Old Testament. But you see, that's not as important for us at this stage, because we have established for us through the mainline Jewish tradition, we have established for us what the Old Testament canon is and was and is. And so that for the church, especially for in Protestantism, that has been decided. And unfortunately, it has not been decided in the way we would like to have it decided amongst the Roman and the Orthodox churches. It contains the 27 books in our New Testament, plus a complete, the Epistle of Barnabas, and an incomplete Shepherd of Hermas. From about 50 years after its creation, so beginning 50 years after it was produced, which would probably be somewhere in the early 200s, some 50 years after that, from that time up until 600, so a period of close to 400 years, it was edited, revised by a succession of correctors. There are nearly 23,000 revisions, about 30 per page. Such a number, it said in this work, is unique among ancient manuscripts. Pardon? Well, I'm going to pass this. In fact, you guys can look at this. In the middle is actual pictures of some of these. Just treat this with care. I want to make sure they get it back. I think it's a new book, relatively new book. The whole history of this is absolutely exciting. There was a Count Tischendorf who in the 1850s went down and discovered this manuscript in... in the Sinai Desert in St. Catherine's Monastery. St. Catherine's Monastery is the oldest continuous, I think I should have put in there, although it didn't say that, but it's the oldest Christian monastery in the world, having been founded by Justinian in the mid-6th century. So say somewhere around 550, AD 550, this monastery was founded, and they ended up with this. And somehow this count, who was a some kind of a scholar, I think he was a biblical languages scholar, and he ended up going here, and this German scholar, and he found, and he thought that they were using it for firewood or something, and he grabbed it. That's the story that he tells, but we don't know if that's quite accurate or not. But anyway, he looked at it, and of course, because he could read the languages, he realized he had something significant. So he began a whole process of working to try to bring it back. And he actually ultimately was able to get all of it. And was able to, he couldn't keep it, but he got it copied. Of course, he couldn't just put it in the copier in those days, so it took a lot of work, but he got it all done so that he had a copy of it. And it eventually ended up, of course, when the Tsar was killed and his family after the Russian Revolution, the commies took this over. And in the early 30s, maybe it was 1930, they sold it to the British government or the British Museum. And so now if you go to Britain, which I don't know why nobody ever took us to see that when on our several trips to Britain, but you can go into and actually view the document and along with part of the Vaticanus document as well. So it was really an exciting thing. You'll have to look in the book and see here. Anyway, these are some of the, this is some, it was written in a, with, on four columns per page. And what a lot of those revisions were, it wasn't something that they were trying to change, but they thought that they were inaccurate. And so they would cross it out and put in what they felt was a more accurate, translation. Or whatever, and it's amazing when you stop to think of it. Over about four centuries, or more than four centuries, oh no, a little less than four centuries, many of these revisions, and they had to be made, of course, right on the in the document itself. And so that sometimes makes it a little difficult to find out what the original document was. But with the technology we have today, they've been pretty much able to discover. So I'm going to pass this around, treat it gently. Yes.
Have you ever played that game where, a line of kids or a line of people, and somebody tells a little story to one kid, and then that person goes to tell the next person, and then he tells the next person, and then he tells the next person. And then you get to the end, and you find out that there's all these adumbrations, and that you're not really hearing the same story that you heard back here. Well, imagine copying manuscripts. Mr. Edgar, when he's in his class here, he sometimes can't even spell the word he's trying to write up there correctly. And if everybody in his class was trying to copy down what he wrote, and then those manuscripts get passed on to somebody else, there's going to be slight variations of spelling, slight changes of word order that will happen. Unless you're going to this is part of the debate between the so-called critical text of the New Testament and what's called the majority text of the New Testament is, are we going to attribute the same level of inspiration to the authors of the New Testament to the copyists of the New Testament and the copyists of Scripture in general? We have over 5,000 different Greek manuscripts. This is the most complete of the ancient ones. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, no two of which agree with each other at every single point. There's always slight variations, and it's just because, and you can even read, these guys talk about, these monks will talk about how tedious copying is. There's a guy up front reading off the text. It's not like they can put a projector up there. There's a guy up front reading off the text. They're all copying it down. And then they'll even put notes in the margin about, this day has been so long. It's a laborious work that a lot of people can be thankful for, that they did this work for us, that book by Thomas Paine on the Irish State Civilization.
Oh, yeah, that's a good one.
Just sitting there copying off all these great books, primarily the New Testament, but all sorts of other ones as well. And so, anyway, it's just sort of a testimony to the fact that it's a hard work, and there were mistakes because we didn't have photocopiers back then. We didn't have digital cameras that could just, instantly document things. And it was a long, laborious work. So,
well, it could be the
situation, but it is spelling, word order, sometimes word choice, but usually more like a variation of word order. An article where they're. Well, like a good example is, Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll have Christ, sometimes you'll have Lord, sometimes you'll have Jesus, sometimes you'll have Christ Jesus. So you'll have these different combinations. I mean, it doesn't affect the meaning at all, but it may affect, the exact word that's being used. Is it Christ? Is it Christ Jesus? Is it Jesus Christ? So that's kind of a one that is quite common, where often the monks would just put in the whole thing, sort of as a sign of reverence, but also as kind of a simplicity move as well. So, anyway, I mean, one of the things that I'm kind of trying to broach, but you don't really mention here, is that Sinaiticus is pretty controversial, particularly for those who are very pro-King James, because this was one of the primary texts that sort of challenged several readings in the King James version, and became the basis for what's known as the critical text today. I mean, some people, in other words, like somebody like I can't remember his name, but he's a Lutheran guy. Ted Lietus.
No.
Lutheran guy is a very strong King James proponent, and he thinks that this is a Gnostic copy of the New Testament.
Oh, he does, huh? Yeah.
Because of the reading of John 1, for instance, the only begotten God, as opposed to the only begotten Son, in John 1:17, or whatever it is. So he almost views this as being sort of Gnostic influence in Egypt. So anyway, it's
I'm glad you're highlighting it. I think it's a very important point of history, but it is controversial in certain conservative Christian circles.
You know, I didn't read in that book. He does a complete history of the finding of this document and everything. But, and this would be a period when Gnosticism was still relatively strong. Now, the point that he makes is that a lot of documents were not done. There were actually, I forget he names the number, but it's a very small number of people who actually made the changes in this document. And of course, the way they made the changes, they can identify the characteristics of those of the changes that were made, so they can kind of put which ones came prior and which one came later, because of some of the changes were crossed out and other things were added in what were they considered to be more accurate. But also, he said, this was not done. Most likely, this document was not done in the manner that a lot of them were, with one monk reading them and the rest taking it down, which opens up what you hear may not be the same as on the other side of the room what somebody else is hearing, and that's where some of the mistakes would enter in. But this was more likely copying from one document to another document by a single individual, or maybe many individuals in the room, but each working individually, and that introduces a type of error that would be different from what would be if somebody was reading it to you. Because then, although you wouldn't have the little differences in tone or something that might give, you might mistake the word that was being said, but also for here, after doing it maybe for 6 or 8 hours a day, you might accidentally miss. You see a word that you just put down, you look back, but it's not at the same place, that word. It's just the same word in a different spot, and so you left out stuff. So when a corrector was going over to some later date, he would try to put those words in. So copying, I mean, and we have to give God the glory for the tremendous work that these tens of thousands of monks did in preserving so much of what we have today during that whole period. But it was very tedious work, as Brian mentioned, and it was open to certain kinds of errors and mistakes. So yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and that's the main purpose that we're bringing this up, is it does support it does demonstrate a completed New Testament canon by this time in history. It definitely does, and it shows and demonstrates that. But anyway, that book is well worth a good reading, because it has it goes to show us in the 19th century, when we just had begun to discover many of these documents. Some of them, of course, had been discovered back in the 18th century, in the 17th century, and on all through the history. But this was at a time in history when the money was available, when the printing press was available, and so it made it a lot easier for it to be put into some kind of print, because when Tischendorf brought that back there, he had this whole thing committed, and that took a lot of money and a big expense, and had it actually printed out so that they actually had it in modern print at that time in history. So it was, but it's a marvelous book, and it does bear witness to the New Testament and to the 27 books of the New Testament. All right, let's, what time do we have? Oh, it's just about time to close up. So you know what? I'm not even going to start that. We'll start on 12 and yes, at E. Yeah. So are there any other questions or anything anybody wants to? Oh, I know what I wanted to do. Let me take this time to look at this. I wanted to show you some of the thinking that was going on in the early church. Just prior, I'll just take a couple of minutes to do this. Hermas now tells us, so this is the guy who wrote The Shepherd, at the beginning of The Shepherd, how he committed or thought himself to have committed the sin of adultery in the heart, against which Jesus uttered a warning in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28. His conscience was burdened about this. He wondered if there was any forgiveness for a sin committed after baptism. And this was a very important issue in much of the early church. It was revealed to him that for post-baptismal sin, there was indeed forgiveness, but for one such sin only, no more. Now listen to this, though. Tertullian repudiated entirely this concession to human weakness and stigmatized the book as the Shepherd of the Adulterers. He recommended, rather, the teaching of Hebrews 6:4-6, according to which it was impossible for those once enlightened to be renewed again to repentance if they fell by the way. Of course, we know that it was most likely that the writer to the Hebrews had the sin of apostasy in mind and not and not the other. All right, you're dismissed.